Good evening. We are starting tonight at 6 o'clock. For those of you who may be streaming or listening live, we appreciate you changing your schedules as we've had a few inches of snow here in the area, and everybody is not going to drive in it who would come. So I want to thank Roger and Keith for showing up tonight to operate the equipment in the back. And since I was here already, from this morning, we figured we'd go ahead and have class. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, and we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear God's Word in a day and age when we can listen to God's Word over the Internet by technology. It is really helpful in times like this. So it's always a privilege. Approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are ready and able to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for another time in which another day filled with your grace and your blessings. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done everything to provide us salvation and a relationship with you and an eternal relationship with you and a destiny that is marvelous and cannot be taken or cannot be lost. And we thank you, Father, that salvation is by grace through faith and that your word reveals to us an astounding amount of revelation concerning you, concerning the work that you do, your mercy and love, as well as this wonderful life that you have blessed us with. May we understand greater and deeper, Father, as we learn tonight in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have been studying our eternal rewards, or the reward, they are all eternal, as we'll see in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, that the good work that we do remains, is the word that Paul uses, means that it survives through the judgment seat of Christ and will remain on into eternity. And so it's marvelous to know that the good work that we do, the divine good work in obedience to the Father and to the Father's plan, will actually survive for all of eternity. And we don't have to be concerned about what form will it survive in. Will it be in a book? Will it be commemorated? None of that really matters. It'll be something magnificent. And and I think not so much an inanimate recording or devotion to the good that we do before we go to heaven, but in some living way, because the deeds that we do are from the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. So in any case, the fact of the matter is we're comforted by the fact that the things that we sacrifice to do God's will, the time that we put in, the dedication that we put in, to be the children that he has called us to be, is rewarded, and that reward will go on to all of eternity. The first thing I want to, before we get back to 1 Corinthians 3 and we finish this passage, well, we won't tonight, of course, but as we progress in it, is that we discover our rewards in the spiritual life. To do so, we have to be free. We have to be free to live the spiritual life in order to advance, to pick up our crosses and go to follow Christ to the place of maturity that will open up our eyes to the real blessings and rewards of being and living the spiritual life that we've been blessed with. And so one of the things that I'm reading Galatians today a bit, it struck me on how much that book does talk about freedom. And it also it reveals to us that there's a fleshliness in Galatia, or was, that is a different type than is in Corinth. And yet the same word is to describe them both. First off, in talking about freedom, to discover the rewards of the spiritual life, the believer must be free to live the spiritual life to its fullest. And freedom in this case does not at all pertain or refer to whether we're in prison or in chains. You know, Paul is in chains when he writes four of his epistles. And the one that we're studying, Ephesians, he writes when he's in chains. And so that's not the issue here. The issue isn't that we're physically imprisoned on earth or that we're handicapped in some way. I mean physically, literally handicapped, so we're imprisoned maybe to a wheelchair or to a bed. That doesn't matter either. And that's not the slavery that the Scripture speaks of. The slavery is actually a slavery that we put upon ourselves. And we find that exactly what happened in Galatia, in the epistle to the Galatians and the epistle to the Corinthians, that they had enslaved themselves. It had nothing to do, and they both had physical freedom. So what is this? This freedom to live comes from within. And the Word of God sets us free. Christ has set us free. We're no longer in bondage to sin and to death. So to discover the rewards of the spiritual life, the believer must be free to live the spiritual life to its fullest. He must know his complete forgiveness, his solid and unbreakable position in Christ, and he must walk in the spirit of Christ's life. And that, what I mean by that is the way it's a life, it's not overtly following some list of rules or rituals or procedures. That's an overt thing. Anybody overtly can follow a procedure. But the spiritual life that we live is a complete inner transformation. It's a transformation of our attitude, of our perspective, of our understanding, our wisdom, our outlook, you know, what our goals and dreams are. It's all changed. We are changed from within. That happens at salvation and through our spiritual growth. That's where the change must take place, and that's where the freedom is. Now, I can't do that if I'm just going through a bunch of overt outside behaviors, if you will, without any change to the inner man. And you know, we can't take this the wrong way and say, well, I'm just going to work on my inner man and it doesn't matter what I do overtly. That's another error. That's an error of lasciviousness. But we must have freedom within to follow our Lord and to follow this path. And if we don't follow it, we're not going to see the rewards that come from maturing in the spiritual life. And so we've got to be free to go. And all believers are free to go. We've got to see and wrap our minds around by faith and by knowledge to understand what we are in Christ and truly grab hold of that position and the blessings that God has given us. The central theme in the book of Galatians is freedom. And there's a verse that contains the central theme of the book. And it's in Galatians 5:1. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So this is the theme. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't go back to slavery. And this letter to the Galatians is written to them for that very reason. This letter is very argumentative. This letter, probably more so than any of Paul's letters, is an argumentative letter that is based on really going at his listeners, his readers, and going at them about their error and trying to change that error and reasoning why it is error. Christian liberty is the central theme of the letter, particularly as related to the believer's freedom from the bondage of legalism, which is the natural consequence of trying to earn salvation by works. And that's what the Galatians, who are saved, he's writing to save people here, just like he addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't at all think that they're unsaved or that he's writing to believers. He didn't even entertain that thought. He's writing to believers, and they have fallen into a system of works which is a legalistic system, a system of beholding or staying beholden to outside forms. So in other words, behaving in a certain way, following certain commands that you can act out overtly, and people could look at you and say, yep, you've done the command. And it's a ritual here, and it's an act here, that are all basically just overt motions, but have nothing to do with what's in the inner man. And so they had lost this, because that's where freedom comes from. Freedom comes from being free in Christ, from having a relationship with Christ, from being knowing fully that you're forgiven of all sins, so you're not enslaved to your failures. You're forgiven. Your salvation isn't in the lurch. Your salvation isn't in doubt. You're not under... See, if you're under the law, if you break the law, you're under the curse of the law. So these Galatians believe that because of false teachers. Thought to themselves, well, could we lose our salvation? And see, that's a slavery of fear, a fear of losing either the blessing of God or the salvation of God. And all of that has been wiped away by Christ. He fulfilled the law. We're forgiven of all of our sins through his sacrifice. We have an eternal and unchangeable relationship to the Father as his children, as sons and daughters adopted. We are all elected. We are made holy by him, imputed with righteousness, justified. God is satisfied with us, and all of these things are unchangeable. They are permanent places that we possess. And though the book of Galatians really focuses on freedom, it often ties freedom back to our origin, which is our deliverance from sin and death. And so let's just say, as the Galatians had come to believe, that a man can obtain God's favor through ceremonial law, through just acting through certain motions. Can a man obtain God's favor by his voluntary fulfillment of ceremonial law? Then his salvation would depend on the completeness of his obedience to that ceremony or to those overt laws. our salvation does not depend on anything other than the work of Christ and our faith in that. Any deviation from the law exposes him to punishment, jeopardizes his salvation. This is what the Galatians believe, that they could lose their salvation. They came to believe that. Each small choice in life, therefore, becomes carefully scrutinized. And therefore, you start really micromanaging your own life, because one little mistake could ruin the whole thing, or many little mistakes could ruin the whole thing. And so imagine you're looking at your life under a microscope, and you can't live that way. There's no real spirit of life in that. To get up and go and to do and to think and to follow. Right? When you get off and you walk somewhere or run somewhere, you don't scrutinize every little step or where every toe is going, or, you know, did my heel hit first? Did my toes hit first? How far is my leg span? You know, how far is my gait? You don't analyze those things. Not that I can pick up and run anymore at my age, but you know, back when we were young enough to run, you just got up and ran as fast as you could. You didn't think about the individual steps. And it's kind of like that in Christ. It's not that we don't pay attention to detail, but we do not micromanage our own lives and the lives of others. There's a spirit to living the Christian life, which is a spirit of freedom. Now, if you're like the Galatians and believe that you've attained God's favor by ceremonial law, then you micromanage and scrutinize carefully whether you're keeping the law of God or whether some transgression is going to cause you to peril. Going to cause you or destiny to fall into peril. Such a legalistic attitude produces spiritual bondage, because the person involved becomes so engrossed with attending to the letter of the law that he overlooks the spirit of the law. So it could be an instance where you're scrutinizing every word you say rather than thinking the broad picture. I need to speak to you in love, but I'm not going to scrutinize every single word that I say. I need to be free. I need to be just. These are big words, right? I need to be faithful. I need to be loyal. I need to be loving. I need to be patient and not analyzing every little thing about that, but actually just being what we've been called to be. Jesus described this as straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Scrutinizing very little tiny things and losing the idea of the spirit of the law. Now, we're no longer under the Mosaic law. Christ has fulfilled it. But we are under a law, and it is the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ. and that law is the law of a person. Liberty, therefore, is the ability to spontaneously obey God without effective hindrance. And spontaneous obedience is truly a great concept for Christianity, because it's not something that I'm pre-planning. I mean, to be spontaneously good would mean that you have the character that is good. I mean, through and through, the inner man, the outer man is good. And so you would be acting. Things that we do spontaneously are things that we do out of our own nature. And if we have, through the study of the Word of God and maturing, it's not just studying, but it's also applying and doing the things that we've been called to do, over time, we develop within ourselves a harmony with what we are by means of the grace of God. At the moment of salvation, we were made brand new creatures. That's the new humanity in union with Christ. And yet our thinking and our desires and our consciousness all has to become molded to that position, that type of person that we are. Romans chapter 8 talks all about this, the type of people that we are. We are of the type that don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the inner man's got to concur with that, that this is the type I am. And I say, when you can spontaneously say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit of God, then that means that you have matured to the point where the inner man just spontaneously does this. We're of the type that we are. Slavery, on the other hand, is fear. It's fear of the loss of things. Fear of the loss of salvation. Fear of the loss of blessings from God. Fear of the loss of reputation. Fear of the loss of earthly position or earthly material. I fear these things. In the case of the Galatians, they feared the loss of God's blessings and they feared the loss of their salvation. The believer can have none of this going on in his mind. All right, I'm already blessed by God immeasurably. All right, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even examine myself. The Lord examines me. In other words, Paul was saying, I just do His will. I go for it. I'm that type of person. I follow. I obey. I do, and I do it joyously. It doesn't make us sinless, but it does make us behave in a way that is in harmony or concordance with our type, the type of people that we've been made to be. This takes maturity. It takes doing and sticking with it. It takes day in and day out learning and doing and praying and so on, and to be consistent with it. And therein, as the Lord tells us, look, there's reward to this, reward that has not even entered your mind, your eyes, or your ears. It's exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. That it is this life that brings fruit to your life and to those around you. And that is the reward. But all slavery at its core is a fear of something. And that fear would therefore make it a slavery to self. Do I have to fear the loss of my salvation? Some people do. Some people who claim to be Christians, they fear the loss of their salvation. I think some of them are Christians, if not many of them, and yet they fear the loss of their salvation. There's some big sin that they can commit and it's all gone. Loss of blessing from God. Can we lose these things? And it's the sky's the limit here for us who are believers. It's just that the inner man has got to come to a place of knowing. It's got to know and believe and understand that which God has done to make the new humanity. And that's the journey. And it's a wonderful journey. The more I go, the more I'll know, the more I'll see, the more blessing will accrue to me from that life. And slavery is a terrible thing. And again, This is nothing. Even Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, or is it 2 Corinthians 7? 2 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. In Christ, you're free. And there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire, as we've said many times, about 20 to 30% of the population. Go to Romans 8, 14. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's who we are. This is not talking about when you sin, you're not led by the Spirit. When you're not sinning, you're led by the Spirit. That's not the context of this passage. The context of this passage is, who are you? It's the argument that Paul would make again and again and again. And we'll see it. It's the argument he makes to the Corinthians. He said, you're acting like mere men. The Corinthians could turn around and say to him, but we are mere men. And Paul would say to them in response, no, you are not. You are in Christ. You're saints by calling. You have a calling on your life. You're heavenly citizens with a heavenly destiny. You are no longer mere men. And that's the argument he makes. Be who you are. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I know I'm being led by the Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Notice what slavery is. It's fear. Fear of loss. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What can the Son of God lose? Nothing. He's in the Father's house forever. He has the Father's name. He has the Father's blessings. They are His forever. He has the Father's word. And sure, there's a bunch of it we don't understand yet. That's okay. We all got to grow up. Take your time, but learn. Don't take your time in not learning. Learn. Learn the Word of God and know that you will understand. Time will come where you will understand. And so, as soon as a believer, and it's things here that is, and we all mess this up at some point. In our infancy, and it doesn't matter how long you're saved, you could be still in your infancy, that we think that this maturity comes in a certain way or a certain method. That's not actually true. As soon as the believer comprehends the possibilities that salvation presents to the development of the inner life, like, what are the possibilities of what salvation gives to me, my inner man? And just think of the first three words of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. All of that in my inner man make for a marvelous life and a marvelous person. Inner tranquility, inner strength, inner courage, virtue, godliness, faithfulness, all these things. As soon as the believer comprehends that those things are possible and he desires to go on to perfection or maturity in his accomplishment of character, he does not always realize the best method for achieving this end. For instance, the Corinthians and the Galatians. They were told that these things were real. You know, meaning that a deep inner faith, a deep inner patience and kindness and goodness and love and strength and courage and peace and joy. And they realized that. And so in Galatia, these Judaizers, they're Jews that are really just kind of following Paul around trying to destroy the work that he's been doing. And they come to Galatia and they say, yeah, you can have all of those things, but you've got to follow the Mosaic law. And they were duped. There's a couple of possibilities here. And it's not the only two. It's generally things, though, errors happen between these two extremes. Asceticism or legalism. And lasciviousness, or thinking grace gives you a license to do whatever you want. Because he feels that his redemption has freed him, meaning the believer, from the penalties of the law, which is true, he may take for granted that he is also released from the law's standards of holiness. So in other words, I'm not under the Old Testament law anymore. I'm not under standards of holiness. but indeed you are. We all are. Be holy as I am holy, God says to Israel in Deuteronomy. Be holy as I am holy, God says to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1. So, I am under the holiness of the law, and in fact, even more so than any Jew would have been in the Old Testament, because I am under the law of the Messiah. All the holiness of the Old Testament law, is none of it is rejected by the Messiah, but actually elevated to where it would be with the Messiah, which is a heavenly holiness. So because he feels that his redemption is freedom from the penalties of the law, the believer may take for granted that he is also released from the law's standards of holiness, and he may assume the attitude that I am saved by grace and so I can now do as I please. And that is in grave error. That is licentiousness or lasciviousness. And it just causes, well, it completely stifles all spirituality, as we see in Corinth, and as it did, and completely stifles all spiritual growth, and it makes a believer's life miserable and hurtful to others. On the other hand, he may imagine that he can achieve spiritual maturity through ceremonial or overt subjection to laws while ignoring the needed growth and strength of his inner man. So this is the legalist, right? Which is the problem in Galatia, who sticks to a certain overt way, but within themselves, they're hard-hearted, they're rigid, they're judgmental. And why is that? They stick to a very moral, and they do the outward things, almost like you could train a robot to do, but within themselves, they have not developed what needs to happen in the inner man. Because that's where freedom really is. So if I could stick to some moral code overtly my whole life, and yet inwardly, I have no compassion, I have no love. I'm thinking of a Pharisee, right? Or a Sadducee. I have no love, I have no forgiveness of others. Say someone, as a legalist, someone breaks my code that I am strictly adhering to. God forbid. I will judge and destroy. And you see that in Christianity all the time. And you could say to these Christians, where's your love? And that's exactly what Paul would say in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13. If you had the faith to move mountains, he said to the Corinthians, but you have no love, you are nothing. Nothing. And so this, you know, it's a that's the other way, is that this maturity and this high level of achievement of the man, the new man, could be obtained by strictly adhering to overt law or ceremony. And exactly while you're ignoring, while the person like that ignores, the legalist, ignores the growth and strength of his inner man. Now the licentious, the legalist, both end up miserable and both have no spiritual life. So where is the spirit of the law? You know, you hear this phrase, there's a spirit to the law. And it's true. There's a spirit to the, you know, various documents that are written that inspire people. And when it comes to the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah, there's a spirit to it. And that spirit is only found in the Messiah himself. So that's why he would say, follow me. Not a list of laws. There are laws. There are rules to follow. Absolutely. There are commands. But make sure, the Lord would say to us, that your inner man is transformed into my image. And then your outer man, the body, will be controlled in the way that it should be to do the overt things that are in conformity with the inner man. So we cannot adhere to overt law while ignoring the inner man, and that's the point. If we ignore the inner man, these rewards that we're learning about will not be achieved. A person who's a legalist, who has done a lot of things that they said we think are good, when they come to the judgment seat of Christ and it's put to, as we'll use Paul's word, the fire, it's not going to survive. It won't remain. His motivation was wrong. The inner man was defunct, unspiritual, a child, and could do no good. It was you know, all for yourself. There's many things. You know, how do we do good that survives that scrutiny? And it is by a complete transformation of the inner man. So Paul says to the Galatians here, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And he's saying to them, you're believers, you began by the Spirit of God. Are you now being matured by the flesh? Meaning now in their case, the flesh is in immorality, sensuality, sexual sins. They're not doing that. What they are doing is assuming themselves sufficient to obtain maturity by going through the motions of certain laws. In other words, what I would call overt law. They're going to show themselves to do certain things to other overtly and completely ignore the inner man. And when you ignore the inner man, the spirit, the spirit of man, the Holy Spirit inside, we ignore that, then whatever things we do overtly are meaningless. So that's what Paul says to them. And again, this is argumentative, right? Are you so foolish? This letter is so argumentative. It's marvelous, really. A very short but marvelous letter. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So, to look at the contrast of the word sarx, which is flesh. The Greek word is sarx, is used by Paul to the Galatians, and the same word is used by Paul to the Corinthians. In the instance of the Galatians, flesh was human effort to keep overt rules and rituals while ignoring the inner spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit of the spiritual life. To ignore the inner love of the spirit of man to follow this life that is Christ. Again, there's a spirit to it. I'm following that. And it's hard to put in words for me right now, but it's not that I'm going to ignore detail in my life. It's just that I'm not going to scrutinize every tiny little thing. Every little thing I say. You know, to hyper-analyze myself and everything that I do. In other words, I'm just going to take off and run and follow my Lord. It's kind of like when you're driving somewhere and that's not the way. I don't want that. If you were to walk with Christ, say, and go on a walk with Him, let's say you're going to go on a 3-mile walk with Christ. Now, would you be scrutinized every step, measuring the length of His length? What can I think of the word? You would analyze how many steps he takes or how many steps you took. You wouldn't even think about it. How are your hands in your pockets or at your side or that, you know what? You wouldn't think of any of those things. You're just walking freely with him. Stride, that's the word I'm looking for. Crazy. Stupid brain. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 3 now. We'll go back to this. Now, in Galatia, the flesh manifested itself in a self-sufficiency to follow overt law to attain spiritual maturity or the promises that God gives of maturity, strength, and so on, without any care for the inner man. As far as the Corinthians are, although there's some overlap here, of course, but this in general, we find in Corinth partisanship. They're fighting with one another and falling into divisions, jealousy and strife, and immorality, and a grave immorality. I wouldn't say probably not for all of them, but for some of them. 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." And yeah, in the beginning, they weren't able to receive solid food. They just started. So, of course, they received milk. And Paul describes the milk as the doctrine surrounding the crucified Christ. So they're the doctrines of the cross. And they're absolutely necessary. But their milk, that is really the foundation, is every every new believer, described as a baby believer, if you will, those are the doctrines they need to learn first. And once they've learned those, then they can build on that with more doctrines from the Scripture. But it's not like we ever leave those foundational doctrines of the cross. We always learn more and more and more about it. So I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. But here's the condemnation. Up through verse 2, you were babes, which was fine at the beginning. I gave you milk. That was fine at the beginning. You weren't able to receive the meat. That was fine at the beginning. But then he says, now, even now you're not able. And that is a condemnation. After years, they should be able now to receive more and more doctrines, but they have neglected the doctrines of the truth to the point where they're not even really focusing on the basics or the foundation anymore. They're not focusing on that. They could care less about it. So here's the reason, for you are still fleshly. And here's the evidence. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So the proof of their immaturity is their partisanship. As soon as Paul heard that some of them are adhering to Peter, some of them to you, Paul, some of them to Apollos, and then and some to Christ, he knew that they were fleshly. The hope of our calling, on the contrary, is the confidence to know that we will see what the Lord has called us to be, and that is of prime importance to us. The fact that the Corinthian believers could be duped into continuing to pursue the self-life while thinking they were spiritual is sobering, and it should be an eye-opening reality to all of us. If they could fall into this falsehood, so can anybody, any believer. The hope of our calling is of prime importance, and we must always remember that. We must never, never forget that it is our calling in God that is the most important thing in our lives. It is an anomaly for a Christian to be jealous and have strife. He is unlike the world. He is the salt, the light, the city on a hill. But in here, in the Corinthian issue, the situation, there is jealousy. And jealousy is the desire that self may have status, possession, esteem, or honor supposedly accorded to others. Again, jealousy is the desire that the self, yourself, may have the status, possessions, esteem, or honor that is supposedly accorded to others. I want their possessions, I want their esteem, I want their honor. And that is an anomaly for a Christian. Having all that he has in Christ, and all believers have the same, you know, the blessings will vary, I'd say, in color, but we all have them. Right? We're all blessed beyond what we could imagine. The functions of our spiritual gift are different, sure, and what the works that we do might be slightly different, but our possessions in Christ, what all of us have, are equal. No believer has more of Christ or more of heaven than another one. And that, so jealousy is, it should be off the table for any believer. There should be no jealousy at all. And again, because of the truth, It's not a matter of a believer being jealous in his mind and then saying, I've got to get rid of this jealousy. That ain't going to work. It never works. What the believer has to do is discover what he is in Christ and discover that he is rich, extremely rich and extremely blessed beyond all comprehension. And when he has that, he won't be jealous at all. So it's not telling the jealousy to go. It's bringing in the truth that pushes out the jealousy. Same would be true of strife. Strife is the expression of this desire, jealousy, in active strategies to gain advantage for self or for a group that you're a part of. So where does strife come from? We fight to gain advantage. And mankind does this. We're going to have to see it a lot lately in news and stuff. People are fighting to gain an advantage, all a part of stupidity, really not comprehending what they have, if they're believers, what they have in Christ. and if they're unbelievers, what they could have in Christ. And the rest of it is just ridiculous, useless, weak, and unprofitable nonsense. So this anomaly, jealousy and strife in a believer, really with all he has, and all he has in Christ, and as rich as he are, as heavenly blessed as he is, Paul says that this is an anomaly, and he's indignant about it, and he should be. You're not behaving like mere people. You are behaving like a merely human person. Christians are people who have been reoriented and transformed on the basis of the cross. They cannot be mere people and live out the blessings that come with it. This doesn't mean that we're going to fail in this. It just means when you fail, you have to recognize that, wait a minute, I am not this, not anymore. What I am in Christ sets me above that which is on the earth. My life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. So if you skip back to 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Right? They don't know what they're missing. True. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the cross, where a man looks incredibly weak and dying and has no power, right? When they mocked him, they said, if you are the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe in you. Which, of course, he knew that they wouldn't. Not that he would have done such a thing, because the Lord, the strongest man who ever lived by a million miles, actually became weak on our behalf, being judged for the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? He becomes weak so that we can become strong. He becomes poor so that we can become rich. And yet his action, his sacrifice, and the will to do it and to trust his Father through it all is actually the strongest act that is perpetuated on human earth, in humanity on earth that has ever been done by. It makes every other human act that is supposedly strong seem like nothing. And beyond that, it's something that we can't even possibly comprehend what he's done for us. And so when we look at this, it's so powerful and so sacrificial and such a benefit to us. I mean, benefit's not even the word, but it's ultimate blessing that any man who knows what's happening there has to get down on his knees and worship. You have to. There's no other option. If you understand who that is and what is happening, you have to get down on your knees and worship. But for a certain segment of the population, unfortunately, it seems like a majority, this cross and its description, its word, is foolish. And as we noted before, people think they're rich because of their possessions, their power, or whatever. And God says to them, that doesn't make you rich at all. The amount of money you have, the amount of power you have, the amount of influence you have, your social rating, it makes no difference to the Creator, and it doesn't make you rich. What makes you rich and powerful is being spiritual. And we realize that we have so far to go spiritually, because the ultimate spiritual attainment is Jesus Christ, and we are weak in comparison to Him, that we all realize that we're poor. And so that means that everybody's poor. But it also means that everybody is weak. See, what do people want? They want riches and they want power. It's the two things. Generally, power is even more desired than riches. But and these things nobody has. Nobody. You go to the cross and everybody there is weak. Christ is the only one with strength. And yet he became weak that we might find strength. The cross is the power of God. Though viewed through the lens of pride of the world, it's foolish and weak. But all of us who realize what he is and what he's done, it makes us all weak before him. So then, as Paul states here, to try and teach the cross with eloquency, to, you know, say, I'm going to teach the cross with my eloquent words. Here's the strength, and I'm going to describe it. I'm going to try and give it strength by my words. I'm the weak one, and I'm going to give a little effort from my weakness to make that cross seem a little more enticing or desirable to others. Ridiculous. So the cross can only be taught in weakness. As Paul realized this, and Paul had the ability, as smart as that man, educated as that man was, that he could have truly spoken with eloquence. But he doesn't do that here. At which he said to them, I came to you in weakness of speech, he says to them. So this is an important point to us here. And it's all a part. Since we're talking about reward, we're really talking about the spiritual life and maturity, and which is a wide and broad subject. It is the nature of the cross that it cannot be taught eloquently, but only in weakness. You speak of what it is, and humbly so. There's no reason to add anything from yourself. The power, as Paul said, is in the gospel. The power is in Jesus Christ. The power is in the cross. It's all right there. And it's been given to me. The understanding and knowledge of it has been given to me. And all I have to do and get myself and my desires out of the way is just relate it to others. And trust, you know. Get myself out. I don't, in pride, we want to add things. Just trust that that gospel, that cross, that man, Jesus Christ, is going to reveal power. And if the people reject it because they consider it foolish, that's between them and God. If they consider it foolish, and then you think, oh, I know, I'll restate the cross doctrines to you or the things of the cross in a better language. Like, there's only one reason you would restate it, and it's because you stated it wrong. And now you want to state it right. In other words, correctly and truthfully. But once you give the truth, the power is in the truth. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world about the gospel. We just give the gospel. And therein lies power, whether they reject it or accept it. So the church is originated and maintained, as we'll see in this passage, not by men, but by God. The church began by the power of God. The church is maintained and it grows by the power of God. Teachers and all others who use their spiritual gifts in the church, and spiritual gifts are used for the good of others, teachers and others who use their spiritual gifts are mere instruments in the hands of God, each having their own responsibility and part, as we'll see in this passage, of one work, the work of the Father. We're unified in the work as we are unified as members of the body. And as Paul will say here, I planted, another one watered, but it's God who's causing the growth. We in the church are to use our gifts to maximize the opportunity for growth, but we don't cause it. Right? I could get up here and talk about all other things besides the Word of God. I would not be maximizing the opportunity. Because when I get up here and I know what my job is, I teach the Word of God, just the Word of God, as much as I can, as best as I can, to provide the most opportunity for growth. Because the power is in the Word of God, not in the person. But it's my job to make it the Word of God. And it's the same for anyone who works or serves in the body of Christ. You're an instrument in God's hands, and what you do in serving others is provide the maximum opportunity for growth. The maximum opportunity, in case of an unbeliever, for the hearing of the gospel. So, we have now in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? In other words, you're behaving just like all humans do. You're all too human. and that in the human world, people separate into groups, and then the groups fight with each other for status and prominence and strength. They put down the other so that they can gain prominence. Generally, the groups don't consider in one another what each one has that is truth and then debate it openly. This is what our government, by the way, was designed to do. Open and long debate so that we come to a consensus over a long period of time of what laws are really, truly good laws. But we don't do that, and we seldom did it, actually. It's because men are what they are. At the beginning of our government, at the beginning of the instituted constitution under first President Washington, political parties developed immediately. The founders hoped that there would be no political parties. It was really part of their great hope because they knew what they did in England and in other. They were great understanders of history, very learned men, and they understood what political parties did. Their hope was that there would not be any in America, and within just a matter of years after we had declared and established our nation, there were political parties, the Federalists and the Republicans, and they fought with each other greatly. It's an example of the fact that fallen man, what we do because we're fearful and we're weak, we find a group, we become a part of it, and then we fight with the other groups. And so Paul says to them, look, some of you are saying I'm of Paul, and some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, and who is Paul and who is Apollos? Meaning when you're a believer, is Paul anything? Is Apollos anything? These are instruments in the hands of God. They're good ones, and they did their jobs to maximize the opportunity of spiritual growth in the church, certainly Paul more than anybody. But what are they really? Just instruments. And you think that you're a part of them when you're not. This is being mere man. As for the Corinthians, Christ and the Holy Spirit have become decisive determinants for their lives, and yet they continue as if they had no horizon beyond the merely human. Why? They're believers. And as believers, as saints, Paul says, saints called by name, that Christ and the Holy Spirit have become decisive determinants for their lives. The Holy Spirit indwells them. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? We'll see that in this passage. And Holy Spirit indwells them. Christ indwells them. They've been changed at the moment of salvation. And yet, they live their lives as if they had no horizon beside the merely human. Let's say that the Apollos group wins out over the Paul group. And there's no one left in the church that roots for Paul anymore. What have they accomplished? What have they gotten? And say, we won! And now what? And we know this from human behavior and history, that they just look for another group to fight. So they win one battle, they want another. They want another and another. It's like certain groups in the United States of late, certain concessions were made. I won't single any group out. There are plenty of them. There's certain concessions were made. It's like, okay, you've been making a lot of noise and complaining a lot. You want this. Here, you can have it. And once they got that, they said, thank you. Well, actually, they didn't. They said, we deserve that. And then they wanted another concession. And we said, okay, we'll give you this concession. Now, will you stop? No, they never stop. Once you got the concession, you want another one and another one and another one. So if a believer's eyes are on a horizon no farther than the merely human horizon of what? Winning arguments? Being victorious in the media? And, well, they don't have media, but we do. Right? Like, everybody thinks I'm the smartest or I'm the best or whatever. What have you won? You've won nothing. Nothing. Because when we've been called to is far beyond the horizon of man, meaning earthly man. Your lives are hidden with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is hidden. What are those things? They're heavenly blessings. They're the things of heaven, which I could pursue my whole life and I would have a fraction, a small fraction of them. But that fraction, as small as it would be, would make my life so meaningful and so full of good things that would pass the scrutiny of the judgment of Christ and would accompany me into heaven where I would do more and more of the same. But here in time, we have this wonderful test that's full of many tests and trials. And in those tests, we have to find the way to overlook the horizons of man and look to the horizons of where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And as we know in Ephesians 2, we are all seated there with Him in heavenly places, all together. So Paul will say in verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Well, what are we? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So the contrast in this sentence is between the what is Apollos, what is Paul, the what, and the Lord. Now, what's the what? Paul and Apollos. The Lord is the Lord. Right. So that's the contrast. The contrast obvious here in this sentence. Paul and Apollos compared to Jesus Christ. That's what he draws out. The what are two teachers, Paul and Apollos. They're tools, not in the negative context of the word, but they're instruments that God has used to teach His people. It is not that those elected to apostle and teacher, however, are not important. They very much are. But they're fellow servants like the rest of us. They're instruments that the Lord uses to serve His body. And all are in the body, since all have spiritual gifts. All of us are to serve, as 1 Corinthians says, for the common good. We serve for the common good. The gifts that God has given us are for serving while the user, while all of us give glory to God. And that is why we elevate no man. And look, in the church, just as in all areas of life, men want to be elevated. People who know hardly anything will be impressed about someone who knows, right? That a person who knows some things about something that others know nothing about will be considered smart. And that gives status to people. The same thing happens in Christianity. There's a majority, I hope it's not a majority, but I think it is. A great many in the Christian church don't know hardly anything about the Bible. If you know even a little bit about the Bible, or more than a little bit, talking to them about the Bible will make you seem super smart. It'll make you seem like a theologian. There was a Christian club in the high school that I worked in where I did a little work with that club, and I met with the kids a number of times. And because I was working as an assistant pastor, there were these youth leaders who joined this group in their church. And these youth leaders, so-called, they didn't know any of the Scripture. They knew some slogans and stuff, but they didn't really study the Scripture. And so when I was asked questions, I would be given chapter and verse and all that, just because I knew it. I wasn't trying to impress anybody, but I wanted to lead them to places in the Scripture. Anyway, after this happened a few times, rumor went around the whole high school that I knew every verse in the Bible. And far, far, far from the truth. Even now, many years later, I wasn't even a full-time pastor back then. Even now that I've been full-time in the Scripture for 9 years, I could not say that, not even close. But, right, if you know a little, then people will perceive you as being genius. And it happens in Christianity, and all of us have to be careful of it. All of us, because if you're studying the Scripture for any length of time, you know way more doctrine than 99.9% of believers. And it's very easy to come across as the one who's a know-it-all. And it does damage to the gospel because you cannot preach the cross in human strength or coming across as humanly strong. The two things don't go together. Humans before the cross are weak. Humans before God are weak. Humans before the Word of God are weak. And so we must teach it in weakness. And then let the power of the Word do its work. What has happened in Corinth is that the teachers, who are servants, as Paul will say here, in weakness. He's going to say, Paul and Apollos are nothing. Servants in weakness in the Corinthians have elevated to star status, and that's exactly what humans do, the mere people, the mere humans. That's what they do to their heroes, elevate them to godly status. And it must not happen in Christianity. And if it does, you know, because pride lurks in each of us, our rewards for living the spiritual life will remain far, far, far away. We must be on the road to go and see them. And so we follow our Lord in humility and in reverence, always knowing and alert to the fact that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the easiest way he can devour us is when there's pride in our heart. Now, I could go for another hour, but I'm not. There's nobody here. Nobody here to look at their watch or anything. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Not that they do that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that you, again, provide for us the truth. There's so much truth in your word that it is beyond what we can imagine, as you say. May your word bless us with the truth, that our hearts may see this marvelous life that you have so blessed us with, and grab hold of it in humility, having our inner man transformed so that our outer man will be controlled. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That's right.